The Bible begins with a marriage. Picture that wedding day in the garden. The first man standing in his strong glory, made in the image of God, naming the animals, walking by rivers, basking in the glory of creation, and walking with the glorious Creator. Then Adam lies down in a glade, and while he sleeps, God forms another image bearer with a gentler, lovelier glory, the perfect helpmate and delightful soulmate for the man. As God walks Eve down the aisle of flowers, Adam cries out, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." From the beginning, the human story is a love story. We've spent the last few weeks exulting in the glories of God's eternal love for his children, wondering at God's amazing grace and considering a God who commands all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. From the changing of the leaves to every precious detail of our lives, our God is an awesome God, worthy to be worshiped at all times by all peoples. Today, we will wrap up the opening chapter of Ephesians and tie it all together. But we will be referencing these themes throughout our whole study of the book of Ephesians. This sermon will have two main parts. The first part will focus on spiritual priorities that Paul teaches the Ephesians for prayer. And I hope and pray it will warm your hearts and also be a practical help to you in your prayer life. And secondly, we will discuss the doctrinal concept that ties every spiritual blessing together, our union with Christ. It too is a story of love. So our first truth for today, and if you like to take notes on the back of your listening guide, there's a section there to take notes. But our first truth for today is that we should pray spiritual prayers. We should pray spiritual prayers. So let's look back at the text, verse 15. "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened." So Paul had spent more than 2 years teaching in Ephesus. And now Paul has just written perhaps the richest sentence in the entire Bible, verses 3 through 14, one sentence in the original Greek. He was outlining God's gracious election, adoption, redemption, and sovereignty. What does he do next? He prays. He shows us an important principle. We can do nothing on our own. It's as if Paul is saying, "I just told you about this glorious God, but now I am dependent and you are dependent on that same God for you to really see him. So Lord, would you open our eyes this morning?" This principle is foundational for us today, both as individuals and as we plant this church. Jesus says in John 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Nothing. Nothing of spiritual good, nothing of eternal significance. And apart from his creating and sustaining providence, nothing at all. You can do nothing apart from Jesus. This should impact us in the jarring and joyful way that only humility can. The person whom Jesus prays as the greatest human ever born, John the Baptist, understood this principle well. When his disciples seemed upset that John's ministry was shrinking because people were leaving him to follow Jesus, hear what John said. "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." So the reality is this: God must open our eyes. But not just our physical eyes. Verse 18 of our passage says, "the eyes of your hearts." Just like Jesus opened the eyes of the blind man in John chapter 9, so the Lord opens the eyes of our hearts to behold spiritual beauty. So this should change the way we pray. Why can prayer be so hard sometimes? Am I the only one who struggles with prayer, getting distracted? I believe there are two main reasons why prayer is a struggle. The first is a practical reason, the second is a spiritual reason, and they both have the same cure. So let's look at that. So author Don Whitney says that we typically pray the same old things about the same old things. For example, Lord, be with my wife. Lord, protect my children. Lord, guide me. We pray about our family and friends. We pray about our current crisis. And we pray about work and school. All right? Those probably covers most of our prayers. And that's about it. And it's not necessarily wrong that we pray about those limited number of things repeatedly. It's not wrong, but it's boring. That's the first problem. We pray about the same old things about the same old things. But even more importantly than that, prayer can be a struggle because of a spiritual issue. Our hearts are distracted. I could say that our minds are distracted, and that would be true too, but I want to make a distinction. The problem is not our phone or the media or Netflix. Many times our minds are distracted because our hearts are cold toward God. Our eyes wander to the flashing object because we don't just see prayer as boring, but many times we see God as boring. We aren't captivated. We aren't in love. And this is a serious problem. So what's the solution? Paul says we should pray spiritual prayers. Even more specifically, we should pray Scripture. So let's see what categories Paul gives us for prayer, and we'll see how to use these categories almost as templates or outlines for prayer, okay? So Paul prays three spiritual prayers here, starting in verse 18. First, Paul says he prays that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. So what is our hope as believers? Our hope is heaven. Our hope is in heaven with the Lord. One day, very soon, those who believe in the Lord Jesus will be with him in heaven. To see his face, to know perfect joy, to have all pain and sorrow healed and restored. All believers need to be reminded of this hope every day. This is a great template for us to pray for ourselves and for others. So instead of me just praying, Lord, be with my wife, we should pray like this, or I should pray like this. Lord, let my wife know the hope that she has in heaven. When the kids are challenging or sick, as is the case today, or when I'm disappointing, let my wife look forward to the great day when she joins you in heaven. Fill her with hope, Lord. So you're still praying about the same old thing, but you're praying about it in a new way and in a biblical way. This is what God wants us to pray for each other, that we would remember our hope. If you're like me, you need God to work in you to help you think of heaven more often. So we need to pray that for ourselves and for each other. That's the first way we can learn to pray. So next, again in verse 18, Paul prays that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Did you catch that? This prayer is shocking. Last week, we read about the inheritance that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit to have. And I said that our inheritance is everything that our Heavenly Father owns. And that is true. We will inherit and rule a new earth. Praise God for that. I'm looking forward to that. But look again at what this verse says. Paul wants the Ephesians to know, and God wants us to know, what are the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints? So, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, you are God's inheritance. You, me, we are what God loves. We are his treasure. We are his prize. And it's not because of you. It's not because you're special. It's because God has set his love on you. It's because God in Christ is working in you to make you a beautiful possession. So we need to pray that we realize this, how God views us. We need to pray. Please pray that I realize this more and more. How different would our lives be if we fully grasp the depth of His love for us and the height of His delight in us? Sinners though we are, His treasured possession, His glorious inheritance. So instead of just, Lord, protect my children, we could pray, Lord, let my children know how much you treasure them and how much you love them. Let your love give them confidence when they're bullied at school, or let your love give them conviction when they're rebellious. Remind them of your great love, O Lord. That's an awesome prayer. Finally, Paul prays that we may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might. I like these words, power, great might. God wants us to pray that we would know his power towards us. But how can we understand infinite power? Does Paul mention the power that hung the stars in the sky, or the power that upholds the universe by his word? That's great power, but no. See the description Paul gives of God's power in the following verses, starting at verse 20. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So this power that's at work towards us as believers is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Does anyone struggle with jealousy or anger or lust? Do you ever, in your struggle with sin, do you ever think that you just can't overcome it? Dear child of God, look at what power is at your disposal. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you, and he is working in you until completion in heaven. So don't just pray, Lord, guide me, but pray, Lord, let me live in your power today. Let me do things that rely on your power, that display your power. Let your power overcome my jealousy, my anger, my lust. You have all power, Lord, and you will win in me. So there is the practical benefit of praying this way, using the prayers of Scripture, and there are many of them, not just this one. Using the prayers of Scripture, you have a new way to pray about the same old things, right? So it's not boring. But even better than that, when you're praying Scripture, Scripture actually is warming your heart and awakening your sleepy affections for God. As you pray scriptural prayers, God is working on you. He's transforming you by his word from one degree of glory to the next. So pray the Psalms, 150 Psalms. Pray them one verse at a time, one psalm each day. There are dozens of prayers in the Gospels in the New Testament. Use them as an outline for how to pray, just like we saw in Ephesians 1. After you study the Bible and you've journaled, you've meditated on Scripture, and you close your Bible to pray, open your Bible back up and pray the Bible. Let it be a guide to you. It's very practical. I mean, are you guys like me? Do you get distracted sometimes when you pray? Well, it's always good. You get distracted and you say, okay, wait, I got a verse. Let me look at that next verse. Okay, I know what to pray for. Let's go. It gives you something to get back to. So I've found this very helpful in my prayer life. So I try to model this in our prayer time during the services. I don't always do it, but I try from the Old Testament reading, I try to pick one theme from that and pray it for our church. Try to let God's word lead our prayers. So these biblical categories of prayer are what we need in our suffering and when life is hard. We need hope and love and God's power. So God calls us to pray spiritual prayers for our blessing and for the blessing of others. Last week, I told the story of George Mueller. He's the man of prayer who cared for thousands of orphans in England in the 19th century. Mueller had a dearly beloved wife, Mary. They would spend every evening sitting together, holding hands, discussing the joys and trials of each day. Mueller said, "Thousands of times I told her, my darling, I never saw you at any time since you became my wife without my being delighted to see you. Often and often did I say to her, my darling, do you think there is a couple in Bristol or in the world happier than we? Mueller attributed their happiness primarily to one thing, their time in prayer together. So George Mueller recorded by hand in his journals more than 50,000 specific answers to prayer in his life. That is many more than one every day for 60 years than he was recording them. But when his beloved Mary grew gravely sick, Mueller found himself praying for his dying wife. In February 1870, Mary passed into glory with Mueller by her bedside praying. They had been married for 40 years, and Mueller was heartbroken. A few days later, he preached her funeral sermon, and the text, the Bible text that he chose, was Psalm 119:68, which says, "You are good, and what you do is good." This is what Mueller said at the funeral of his wife. Perhaps all Christians who have heard me will have no difficulty in giving their hearty assent that the Lord was good and doing good in leaving her to me for so long. But I ask these dear Christian friends to go further with me and to say in their hearts, the Lord was good and doing good in the removal of that useful, lovely, excellent wife from her husband, that at that very time when, humanly speaking, he needed her more than ever. While I am saying this, I feel the void in my heart. That lovely one is no more with me to share my joys and sorrows. Every day I miss her more and more. Every day I see more and more how great her loss to the orphans. Yet, without an effort, my inmost soul habitually joys in the joy of that loved departed one. Her happiness gives joy to me. My dear daughter and myself would not have her back were it possible to produce it by the turn of a hand. God himself has done it. We are satisfied with him. How could this man be satisfied in such deep sorrow and loss? Mueller had been transformed by a lifetime of praying the scriptures. They had transformed his heart for a moment like that. Brothers and sisters, within this room, we will face many lifetimes of sorrows. Your spouse will die. Your children will break your heart. One day, the cancer diagnosis will be yours. Would you prepare to be satisfied in God in all circumstances? Begin praying scripture today. Prepare for that day. So I began my sermon saying that from the beginning, the human story is a story of love. Well, the same could be said of God's story. From the beginning, before the beginning, God wrote a story of love. In love, God created humans so that they would be attracted to him. When Adam and Eve rejected God's love, he showed his covenant faithfulness to them by covering their shame with clothing. He also made the first promise of a lover vowing to save his beloved, "I will rescue you." As humanity multiplied, they continued to reject God's love. Even still, in love, he chose a people from Abraham. In love, he heard their cry of distress in Egypt. In love, he entered into a marriage covenant with them at Mount Sinai. In love, he gave them a kingdom, and with it, bountiful blessings. But even with all these blessings, God's people still cheated on their husband. God's people were spiritual adulterers, getting into bed with every idol under the sun, rejecting the love of their faithful husband king. In loving patience, God sent prophets to try to woo his people back, but they would not come. So one day, the divine husband's jealous love for his bride compelled him to leave the temple and to banish his people from the land. God would not share a home with his wife's lovers. Even still, God's promise remained from Hosea chapter 2. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you will know the Lord." How would God make good on this promise? God the Father sent the bridegroom to rescue us. The husband loved his father in perfect obedience. In the old covenant, the price for adultery was death. And this husband paid that bride price for his harlot wife on the cross. This husband's love was as strong as death, and his love could not be stopped by death. In love, our husband rose from the grave. Our husband Jesus is alive, and he has completely redeemed us from all of our idols and all of our sins. We have a new marriage covenant in his blood. And now, brothers and sisters, where are we right now today in this love story? Through faith, we are betrothed to Jesus. Just as God prepared a bride for Adam, so now God is preparing a bride for his son, us, the church, to be beautiful, holy, and blameless. God is washing our garments white. So the story of the Bible begins with a marriage of Adam and Eve, and the end of the story is the ultimate consummation, the marriage feast of Jesus. But the marriages are different. The first was an arranged marriage. Adam and Eve had no choice. The second is a marriage of love. Christ loved us first, and we gladly respond to his love by loving him back with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And in this marriage, this joyful celebration will never end. So this, what I've described to you, is the doctrine of the union, the believer's union with Christ, our marriage union with Jesus. The doctrine states that every spiritual blessing and every benefit that Jesus has also belong to his bride, the church. By faith, he gives it to us by faith. Every spiritual blessing Jesus has is ours by faith. Charles Spurgeon, a Baptist preacher in England from a couple hundred years ago, said, "There is no joy in the world like union with Christ. The more we can feel it, the happier we will be." So every time in the New Testament you see the words "in Christ" or "in him," this is talking about our union with Jesus. So look back at chapter 1 of Ephesians. Let's see all the ways we are united to Christ and the benefits. Verse 1 says that we are faithful in Christ Jesus. Our faithfulness is connected to Jesus. So every spiritual blessing is ours, verse 3, in Christ. We have every spiritual blessing in him. Verse 4 says we were chosen in him. Verse 6 says grace was given to us in the beloved, in Jesus. Verse 7 says we have redemption. We've been set free by his death in him. Verses 9 and 10 say we know the eternal plan of God in him, in Christ. Verse 11 says we have an inheritance in him. And verse 13 says we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit in him. It's all Jesus, guys. Jesus has secured everything for us through this union that we have to him by faith. What a faithful friend, what a loyal husband, what a perfect provider is Jesus. What more do you need? Ladies, do you ever just think that if you just got that guy, you'd have everything you wanted? You'd have enough? Well, even if you do get him, he won't be your everything. Lindsay can attest. She got me, and I'm not her everything. But there is a husband who will fill your heart and touch your soul in ways that no mere man ever could. Do you know this divine lover? All your sin, all your wanderings, all your junk, not only does he still love you, but he shed his blood to make you lovely on the inside and out so that he could have you in his arms forever. You need no one else but Jesus. In him, verse 23 says, we, the church, are the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we, the church, are the fullness because he is filling us with his love. So how should we respond to such a love story that we've talked about, union with Christ? So I have three things. First, trust the Lord Jesus to write your story. Trust him. Trust him to write your love story. Trust him to write your life story. Trust him with your career, with your academics. Trust him with your children's lives. Trust him. He is sovereign goodness. He is all lovely, all good toward those who believe. He is writing a story in your life, and even in your pain, there is beautiful purpose on every page. So trust and follow your husband Jesus wherever he leads. One day you will see it all come together in a tapestry of joy and praise. So trust him. That's the first way we respond to his love. Next, I want to speak to the men. Love your wives. If you're single, which I don't think there are any single men in here, Joshua. If you're a single man, love your future wife. Honor your wife with pure thoughts. Sacrifice your selfish desires for her. Lead yourself in personal devotion so you can lead your family in family devotions. Read the word with your wife. Pray with her. Let nothing and no one steal your devotion to her. Wash her in the water of the word. Care more about her spiritual life than you care about your football team or your career. Love your wife. But I do have to mention, what about those who are called to singleness? God does call some to singleness. Glory in that calling, if he gives you that calling. That is a glorious calling because those people can single-mindedly pursue Christ in a way that married people cannot. So finally, the application for all of us, turn from this world. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. What things in this world are trying to pull you into bed with them? Are you committing spiritual adultery on your husband? Return to your first love, Jesus. He will have you back. He shed his blood to have all of you, every last corner of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. His steadfast love is your joy, so return to him. Give up any worldly pursuits and return to your first love, Jesus. I will say, if you feel trapped by this world, confess that to the Lord. And then seek help from brothers and sisters in Christ. Your husband will set you free by his love and for his love. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage, as wonderful as it is really about something else. It's about Christ and the church, his bride. The best marriage on this earth is just a foretaste of the eternal marriage between Christ and the church. The most passionate love, the most tender kiss, the most heartfelt moments of loyalty in this life are just a dim reflection of Christ's eternal passion, his eternal love, his eternal covenant commitment to you, his bride, the church. But we aren't there yet. Marriages struggle, trust is broken, singles wait for the one. This means that there's one more prayer we have to learn. Come, Lord Jesus. It's the cry of the bride who longs to see her husband's face. Come, Lord Jesus. It's the cry of the bride longing for completion in her husband's embrace. Come, Lord Jesus. It's the cry of the church bruised and battered, longing for her true home. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your everlasting love. Lord, we are amazed that you love sinners like us and you gave your life for us. Lord, fill us with your love. Fill us with your joy. Lord, let us return to you with all of our hearts. Lord, help us to forsake anything that vies for our attention and our affection. Lord, they are not worthy compared to you. So, Lord, we pray that you would come and take us to yourself. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Last song. 17 people.